Well, good afternoon and welcome to our This Is Life event for today, A Dead World. If you haven't met me before, my name's Hugh Chilton. I'm a fourth year history student and the president of the Evangelical Union. And it's my great pleasure to welcome you along today as we gear up for the 3 weeks of This Is Life campus events happening across campus in the next 3 weeks. We had a great time yesterday with a panel on the meaning of life. It was really stimulating. I'm really looking forward to hearing what our panel has to say and the questions that each of you have about why the world is the way it is and how we're going to respond to that. Just encourage you as well, if you can, to stay for a free barbecue at 2 p.m. straight after the event. If you need to leave at 1 o'clock, do feel free, but there will be a barbecue from 2 p.m. after the event, just out of the back, through the doors and to the left. So we'd love to see you there. And we'd love to hear any feedback you have on those slips you received on your way in. And that's enough from me. We're going to meet the panel and be facilitated today by Patty Benn, who's one of our staff workers here at the EU. Thanks, Patty.
Thanks, Hugh. And can I echo Hugh's welcome, a warm welcome to you, particularly if this is the first time you've ever been in the Great Hall. Some of you I know are looking forward to turning up here at the end of your university degree. So, you know, make the most of it because it could be some time before you actually get there. For those of you that I know that are sort of extending your studies, if this is sort of one of the first times you've been to an EU event, then can I give a warm welcome to you. Let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to do. Obviously, the event will run right through until about 10 minutes till 2 o'clock, but we're going to have about a 10 or 15 minute break on the hour. I'll sort of bring the discussion to a close somewhere between about 10 to and 5 to 1. So if you'd like to leave or if you've got to get to a class, then you're able to. And we'll expect others to join us probably at about 1 o'clock. We want to make this quite an interactive session. And so we've got two mechanisms for you to be able to ask questions of the panelists, who I'm going to introduce in a minute. The first is that you can anonymously ask a question by texting your question to the number that will be on the screen and sort of just will be cycling through on a regular interval. That comes just straight to the phone that I've got up here. And then I'll be able to read the question and ask it of the panelists. If you feel brave enough or are so inclined that you'd actually like to stand up and ask a question, then Ali is over here. Ali's over here. She's got a roving mic. She'll just sort of be working her way around the audience. If at some point you'd like to ask a question, can I suggest you just raise your hand and she will make her way over to you. You don't need to tell her the question beforehand. We'll essentially just take it as it comes. And I'll either defer it till later on in the session because we do have a bit of a structure for where we're going, or we'll try and answer the question there. Just if you're going to ask a question, then can I encourage you to do so? But can I just encourage you to be generous in your questioning, if I can use that phrase? If you'd like to make a statement or a comment about something the panelists have said, we will welcome that gladly. Although I would like to try and limit your comment to no more than about 2 minutes, if that's okay, because I don't want you to necessarily see that as an opportunity to significantly give your point of view, but we would like you to make a contribution to the debate. I'm more than happy if you ask more than one question. Don't feel as though you've only got one and you're sort of saving it until 10 to 2 and I've missed out. But that's okay, is it? So that's sort of the way the forum's going to run. I'm going to introduce a couple of our panelists now and we'll sort of hear a little bit from them just about, I guess, what they do. Our first panelist is Lee. Lee, you're from Scotland.
If you were here yesterday, he did call me English and I kind of avoided commenting on that, but he's got it right. I come from the northern bit of England,
apparently,
Scotland.
Apparently North English doesn't work either, So I've just got to say, no, he's a Scot. Yeah. Yep. Tell us a little bit about yourself.
I work full-time as a church leader in the north of England, in a place that most of you will never visit, but that's okay. That's where I live. I love my job. I get to encourage people to think about Jesus. I get to answer their questions, or at least try and answer their questions, and it's an absolute delight. I get to do that all the time, and I guess one of the big things I kind of engage with back home, and this may be where you are today, obviously I see a sea of faces, but a lot of people I see back home would say they probably think there's more to life than they can see or touch. They probably think there is something more. They're a little bit confused about what or who it might be. They got questions. Most of the time, they're just a little bit apathetic, but with a bit of pressing, they've got questions and they would love to get them answered. And I love people like that. And if you've come today and you've got genuine questions that you would like answered, I think it's brilliant. And I hope, as a result of 2 hours, that you will get more certain answers to your questions.
Fantastic. Thanks, Lee. Now, Kaz, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Yep. My name's Caroline, actually, although I get called Kaz.
Would you prefer Caroline or Kaz?
No, that's all right. Kaz will be fine. I work at the University of Sydney right here with the Anglican Chaplaincy. We have a little office in the Multi-Faith Chaplaincy Centre. And one of my key jobs here is to be a service to the university if there are people from spiritual backgrounds who want support during their time at university, or just kind of need some help and support as they go along, then they can pop into the chaplaincy. I guess in this day and age that doesn't happen all that often, and so one of the great things I get to do is to work alongside the EU and support and encourage our students in ministry as well, in being Christian on campus. So that's kind of what I like.
Fantastic, thanks. And our third panellist is Ian Powell. Ian, tell us a little bit about yourself.
I'm a fascinating person.
So fascinate us.
I'm an old man, and I have this funny job which I've been doing for about 4 or 5 months in the city. A bunch of Christians there are aware that there's lots of intelligent people work in the city, and many of them haven't had much of a chance to think through the issues of God, life, Jesus, what's it all about. And many of them are thinking about it at various stages. So we just organize things before work, things at lunch, things after work, various seminars, discussions, small groups, larger groups, where people can listen, learn, and interact and argue the toss. So it's great fun.
Fantastic. That's great. So these are our panelists. When you ask your question, you can either direct it to one of them, or you can just direct it generally and I'll sort of flick it to one of them. One of the other things that would be maybe helpful along the way is that we've given you a comment and feedback card which you received on the way in. If you would rather not engage in this particular hour, either through sending a text message or through asking a question, that is a very helpful mechanism by which you can write down your questions, and either one of the panelists or someone else from within the EU will be able to get back to you at a later stage. We'd be encouraging you at some point, if you'd like to let us know that you've been here, just to fill that in, and we'll be collecting those at the end. We'll say a little bit more about that. Well, let's get underway. And the other thing I just wanted to say is, because today's topic is potentially quite a difficult topic for some people, and because I don't know all of your own individual personal circumstances, the next hour or so may actually raise some quite emotional issues for you. Because of the stage of life that you're up to, because of your own personal life experiences or your own family life experiences. If at the end of that you will feel quite upset or disturbed, then it would be our intention that you not leave feeling like that. And if you'd like to talk to someone afterwards, to either go and be referred to someone to seek either help or counselling, or if you'd like to come and talk to us, we will warmly make ourselves open and available to be doing that for you. Well, let's start. And I thought I'd start by just trying to really lay out, I think, some of, if you like, the global scale of just how significantly broken our world is. And I don't know what comes up in your mind when you consider just how broken the world is. Obviously, I think at the stage of life that most of you are up to, it's something that's quite removed, I think, generally in your own life experience. Generally, the country that we live in is a country of great wealth and a country where there are many opportunities to enjoy life. We look at our great natural features, the beaches, the harbour, the great weather that we've got, and often the great financial freedom that we get as well, and the capacity that that gives us to be able to spend money on the things that we enjoy. But despite this, I think it's good to be reminded that actually we are only a very small minority when we compare ourselves to the 6.5 billion or so who live on the planet. You don't need to go far to actually become more aware of this. And I think one of the interesting things I've observed about the use of technology is actually I think we become much more aware of some of the significant things that are taking place on our planet a lot more quickly. I guess one of the questions that may come up later today is, do we respond as quickly to some of these things, or have we actually become desensitized to it? Let me give you some examples and some statistics. In terms of world hunger, now I don't know whether or not you ate a good breakfast this morning. I don't know whether or not you have brought your own lunch. We're offering a free lunch afterwards in case you didn't eat breakfast or there was no food in the house. But in terms of world hunger, out of the population of 6 billion, it is estimated that just over 1 billion people go hungry every day. That's 1 in 6 people on this planet are unable to feed themselves every day. The World Health Organization then makes a comment to go on and say, because of this, it leads to poor nutrition, and as a result, often, and in some cases, leads to premature death. I think that sometimes that statistic just washes over us and we go, okay, well, lots of people are hungry. What can I do? I actually don't have the resources to be able to change that. Maybe some political activism might be the thing that will help in some way. And as I know some of you in the audience, I know that you've committed to that particular task. I think where it starts to become a little bit more personal and we feel the emotional bite a little bit more is the statistics which tells us that approximately 16,000 children die every day from hunger and hunger-related instances. That's one every 5 seconds. Now, depending upon which economists you read and depending upon which people you read who talk particularly about world hunger, the ones I've read suggest that actually lack of food is not the problem. The total world food output is actually more than sufficient to feed the population on the planet. But the reality is the food actually just isn't getting to the right people. Some of the other statistics that we can talk about move towards, say, natural disasters, some of which come from war and drought. Millions of people die and have died in the past. And so the question I want to start asking the panel is that as Christians, the Christian gospel claims that God is real. The Christian gospel claims that God is actually present, I guess. And so I want to start with the big question, which we're going to spend some time unpacking. We look at the world and our observation of the world is one of brokenness, particularly at a global scale. Where is God in all of this? That's my question.
Can I start? I just want to, before I hand over to them, I would say that every single one of us has to look at the world we live in. Every single one of us sees the same things. Every single one of us has just heard some of those statistics. And therefore, every single one of us, I think, has to have some sort of view of the world that makes sense of the reality that we see. So we as Christians have to make sense of the world that we inhabit, the world we see, the brokenness that we see, and the emotions that we feel on the belief that we have from the Bible that God is good and God is powerful. Now, we've got to say, how does that and all this tie up? But even if today you are not a Christian, even if you're not a believer in anything, you've still got to face up to that as well. So for example, if you, even using terms like the world is messed up, this is wicked, this is evil, if you don't believe in anything else, if I had to quote a prominent atheist to you, Richard Dawkins, he just says, this is just the way the world is. You know, people get hurt, some don't, and we've just got to like it. I can't live with that, partly because I can't look someone in the eyes who is suffering terribly and just say, that's just the way things are. But I say that as a preface before I sort of hand over, because it is not just, I think, a problem that Christians face. It is a problem that we all face. So if you don't believe in anything, your problem is, how can you find this problematic? How do you have categories to say that this is wrong and wicked? Because instinctively we feel it's not right, don't we? We just live in this world and we think something's not right. And do we have a worldview, a way of explaining things that makes sense of that innate feeling?
I don't know whether you've been watching on the news, the terrible situation with the flooding in Pakistan. I think the temptation, or I know the temptation for me, is to turn the page of the Sydney Morning Herald or to flick back to Home and Away, because it just feels so big and so terrible. I was reading in the Herald this morning, 6 million children are either displaced, orphaned, or suffering from significant illness brought on from the situation in the floods, and that's just a terrible situation. I don't have kids. I have 6 nephews and nieces, and the thought that 6 million children are affected is just mind-blowing, and quite frankly makes me want to cry a bit, makes me want to throw my hands up in despair. For me, actually, being a Christian helps me in that moment, because I believe that God weeps with us and with a world where 6 million children can be displaced from their family situation and face death. I guess the reason why I know God weeps, which is kind of an easy thing to say but harder to back up, is because I see Jesus weep actually in the Gospels when faced with destruction and with death, particularly faced with the death of a friend, a guy called Lazarus. He visits the home as the family mourn and grieve, and they're obviously overcome with grief. Interestingly, Jesus on the way there tells his friends that he is going to do something miraculous and bring Lazarus back from the dead. And so even with that knowledge, he looks into a family that's torn apart by grief and sadness and pain in a very, I guess, small and personalized way. And in that situation, he weeps as he responds to their grief and the suffering and all the wrong and brokenness that happens in the world that comes with death and suffering and sickness. And for me, that's very significant as I think and process on the idea of what it means to live in a world where suffering's real.
Mm-hmm. I think as a Christian, the hardest question for us to give an articulate answer to is this one. So I know when I'm talking with friends or people around and they ask questions about, you know, existence of God, how do you know Jesus, the Son of God, or, you know, the New Testament documents, they're, you can't give, you know, 2 second answers, but they're answers which the logic is clear. Suffering is I think, the hardest question. It's hard for every, I think, as Lee, it's a difficult area for every. Buddhism has an answer, but it struggles. Islam has an answer, but it struggles. Christianity has an answer. It's just one of those issues that every human has, you know, it's difficult to get a neat answer to. You know, when Carolyn begins to talk about Jesus, the significance of that, I think, is that Jesus says, and having said this later on in the conversation, they try to kill him for saying this, he says that I and the Father are one. And he says elsewhere, shockingly, he says to a guy who says, we want to see God. And he says, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, you know, no prophet would ever think to say that. But what Jesus is saying, and I'm convinced he's right, which is, ties back to Carolyn's answer, is whenever I'm asking, you ask a question about God and as a Christian, who gives a damn what I think? What do I know? I'm 55 years old. I know nearly nothing. Mass produced by my culture like you are. You know, I know nearly nothing about anything. But because I'm convinced that Jesus really is who he claims to be, he says, if you want to know what God is like, what God thinks, what God is doing, what God even feels, look at me. So that's the significance when he goes to the family that's been broken by death, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Because although I get hit, you get hit by the 12 million people that were killed in the Holocaust, 6 million Jews, 6 million others. We must never say 6 million. It's 12 million who died. But that, some people said after that, how can you believe in God after that? That's nonsense. If one person dies cruelly and unnecessarily, that raises the question for God. Humans, we're kind of thick, so we get it. We get struck by a number, which is, but really, if one child dies, it raises the question, what's God doing? Where is God in all this? And the answer, which we may get a chance to tease out, is to do with Jesus. And he not only weeps, but there's an extraordinary word in the original language about the, which is anger. Jesus is also furious. It's the word that comes from a horse's nostrils flaring in battle like a war horse. And as he confronts death, twice it says he was angry. And it's, I think that you've got God who is angry at what's happened in his creation, and he weeps with those who are broken. And you also see in what he does with Lazarus, it shows what he's going to, where he's taking us to. But the significance of that isn't, hey, Jesus is a really cool dude, I really like him. But it's that he says, when you look at him, that's where you see what God is like. So that's why he's a significant person in this, I think.
Okay, let me draw back a bit, because I want to try and frame the discussion in some senses in the Christian worldview, which actually says that the world is not as it should be. It's not, or is it? But I want to presume it's not God's intent that the world in its current state will be the world in its future state. And so, does one of you want to just have a go and tell, look, how did God intend the world to be?
Do you want me to have a go? The way the Bible begins is of a very generous a good, amazing God who creates a world as it was intended to be. Our original ancestors, however the mechanism was to get them to this place, but our original ancestors are given a beautiful place to live. A generous God says, go and explore, enjoy. And there's only one thing. It's not as if you've got some cosmic killjoy in the sky who's trying to ruin their fun or stop them from being fulfilled. He says, here you go, here's a whole planet, and I want you to explore, I want you to have responsibility, I want you to have families, this is great, and there's one thing, I just want you to show me that you love me, and the way you love me is shown by the fact that you obey this one thing, do not eat from this tree. That's it, you know, you can do anything else, but one thing. And our original ancestors, the Bible says, and this is the moment, and I don't know how you move from living in a beautiful place with a generous creator giving you all of this to what happened next. I just think there's madness goes on. It's complete and utter insanity what happens next. But they decide, rather than living under the generous love of the God who's created them, who's given them everything, who gives them every single breath, they decide that they will decide for themselves how they will live. That is the heart of what the Bible says is our great problem, the problem of rebellion against our God, to not put him in his rightful place, but to put ourselves in his place. And the Bible says things happen as a result of that. Things were ruptured, things that were changed. The world, not just our relationships with each other. I think some of what I'm about to say next will resonate with you experientially. Do you ever have just relationships that don't seem to work the way you would intend them to work? They just kind of don't seem to survive the way you would want them to. The Bible says, as a result of our ancestors' rebellion, we were infected by the same rebellion as well. And relationships don't quite work. Do you ever feel that you're kind of made for more than this, almost made for some sort of relationship with the divine, and yet you just kind of seem distant and it's hard to grasp? Well, the Bible says, as a result of our ancestors' rebellion, that was ruptured too. But it also says that the very world we inhabit, the environment that we inhabit, was somehow involved in this, and that the world we inhabit becomes broken as a result of humanity's original rebellion. And my friends, we make it worse because of the way we live. We don't understand everything. And as a Christian, I hope we get a bit of time maybe in the second hour to talk about this. It is naive to think that, you know, if you're not a Christian, then life doesn't make much sense, is it kind of meaningless, and then become a Christian, everything kind of falls into place and you understand everything and everything's hunky-tory. It's not at all. There are many answers that we get as we come to know Jesus Christ, but there's so many things that we do not know, but we cling on to. So the things I've mentioned before about the goodness of God and the power of God, how do I know that's true? Well, as Ian said before, you come to the person of Jesus, and those things are true, but there are many, many things that I don't know. But the Bible's answer, I think, would direct us to the rebellion of our ancestors and our continued rebellion.
Okay, let's take some questions. I've had a couple come in on the mobile phone, and I've got a gentleman down here who's keen to ask a question. Yeah, so grab the mic. Yep, let's go.
Okay, so just going back to God's intent for the world, what I want to ask is, revolving around Romans 9:21, where he talks about like the potter who can create some pots for common use and some for, you know, luxurious or good use, the same that he created man, some to show his glory and some for his destruction, to show his wrath and for destruction. Now I was just wondering, I'm a believer, so this is just playing devil's advocate, but given that God is all-loving, presumably all-powerful, all-seeing, he never says those things in those words, but that's what we often hear. If that is the case, and God intended the world to be a particular way, why is it that we see this imperfect, broken world? And, because there's an important thing here, if it was that God created the world and us for a particular purpose, whether to show his glory or to show his wrath, why not create everyone to show his glory? Why create those people who needed to have their wrath?
Ian, you want to have a crack at that one? Well, Lee's just... Yeah, I want to be fair. I'll try and give each of the panellists a go. I was accused of not letting our Scots brother speak, and he's had a good go. I'll toss it over to Lee.
Yeah, I think...
thank you for the question, by the way. Thank you.
That's a, That is obviously a complicated question, and I would think if that's what the passage says, well, God can do it every once. And what you have, the way that I think as a Christian is, where is God most clearly seen in the whole universe? At the death of Jesus. That's the moment where if you want to know what God is like, you want to know how just God is, that's where you see it. You want to know how much God hates sin, that's where you see it. You want to know how much God loves us, not how much he's willing to give, but how much he's willing to sacrifice. Ted Turner gave $1 billion to the UN a couple of years ago, and he rightly said, it's nothingness. There's nothing I won't be able to do because I've given that $1 billion away. So he understands what generosity is. God gives himself to death, his son to death, to be crucified, to go to hell for us. So what I know about God is, he is much more just than I can come close to. He's absurdly loving. I also know that there's many things, as the book of Job, which is allegedly the great book on suffering, part of the point of Job is to say to Job, Job, you know some stuff, but you know nearly nothing. So I'm just looking around these windows in this building. I haven't got the faintest clue, except what we've worked out that's James Cook, and I think that's fat, horrible Henry VIII there. And there's a few monks up here and a few priests and a few others. Now, I don't know what all these mean, but it doesn't mean they don't mean something. And there are many things where I just don't know the answer to it. When my computer breaks down, I haven't got the faintest clue what's going on. But that I haven't got an answer is not the same thing as saying there is an answer. And the Bible's very clear in one of my favorite verses from the book of Moses, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but what he has revealed belong to us and to our children that we may obey him. So there are clearly things that the Bible says God has told us some things. He's told us, in a sense, more than we need to know, and I've nearly wound up here. One of the most helpful images I found in the book that helped me many years ago, called Knowing God, the guy said this, he talked about a road going through, I always picture going through Mexico, and there's people who sit on a balcony, and there's people who are walking the road. He says the people that sit on the balcony can ask questions about the road, like why are there gangsters, why isn't it better paved, why aren't there better bubblers? Interesting theoretical questions. The travellers can ask similar questions, but their intent is completely different. They want to know, where are the bandits that we can avoid? How much water do we need to take? And the Bible is entirely a traveller's book. So it doesn't give me answers to all the questions, which frankly, as a somewhat curious person, and a person who's often much happier to talk and think and argue than I am to get and do, the Bible is a traveller's book. I don't know why God does some of that stuff. If you ask me a question where God tells me, I can give you an answer. But what I do know is, I am not more loving or more just than he is. So if that's what, you know, if Romans 9 means what you say it means, I'm happy with that. Can I explain it? If you've read Romans 9 and you can't make much sense of it, I can't see why I would. It is one of the chapters that I go, interesting. I must come back to that soon.
Another question. I'll take another question which has come in on the text message, and either... Yep, here we go. This is the person who sent it in. In the Old Testament, God seems cruel. In the Passover, many children were killed for what seems like no reason. Why would he do this if he weeps over suffering? And I'm happy if you sort of give a little brief explanation as to the context for those in the audience who might not be aware of it. I'll repeat the question again. In the Old Testament, God seems cruel. In the Passover, many children were killed for what seems like no reason. Why would he do this if he weeps over suffering? Thank you for the question, whoever sent that in.
Okay, in the Passover is a reference to an event in the Old Testament where God's people, his chosen people, have been in slavery in a real historical country, in Egypt. For many years, God has warned the Pharaoh that he wants to rescue his people, have to be delivered, have got to be let go from slavery. Repeatedly, Pharaoh says no, and you get to the climax where God says, on this night, I'm going to pass through the whole land of Egypt in judgment, and this will be the final judgment on Egypt, and it will be the way my people will be rescued. Now, his people were not really good people, and the Egyptians are really kind of nasty people. All of them were involved in bad stuff, okay? But God, in his great graciousness, says there is going to be a way, where you can be rescued from the judgment. What was the judgment? It was going to be that the eldest son in each of the households was going to be killed. You might think, why not everyone be killed? You know, everyone deserved God's judgment. God is merciful even in his judgment. But he even was more merciful than that, in that he provided a way to be safe from that. So God said, when I pass through on this night, if a lamb is taken and a lamb is killed, and then there's a next crucial important bit. It wasn't simply that the lamb was killed, but the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost. When he passes through in judgment, he will, and this is why it's called Passover. So if you haven't been listening, this is when you'll get it. Can you get it? He passed over the house when he saw the blood. That's why it's called Passover. And what it meant is that the lamb had died as a substitute in the place of another, so that the other could be rescued. In that story, you get a whole range of aspects of God's character, that he's committed to right judgment, but he is an amazing, overwhelming, gracious God. And it's fascinating. If you read the book of Exodus, you will discover that it wasn't simply God's people who were rescued that night from Egypt. There were many others, it seems, Egyptians, who came out with God's people who responded to that message.
Well, yeah, just at the risk of being misunderstood, understanding as I'm thinking quite clearly in my head about the God who dies for us, who gets crucified. It's clear, I think, in both the Old and the New Testament, that human life is not sacred in as much as we might like to think it is. God gives life. God has every right to take life. Every day you get is a day more than you can claim to deserve. And with the Israelites, the Pharaoh and his team were engaged in genocide. They were murdering the boys. The adults were sent off to slavery. So it's a classic sort of genocide. You murder the boys, you rape the women, you bring the people to an end. And the Pharaoh had been given 10 separate steps where he'd been shown the reality of God, and he kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart. And the way that the world works is when rulers and parents make dumb decisions, the simple reality of the way that we're all networked together is people suffer. And it is scary. I mean, it wasn't the sort of picture they taught me of God when I was in Sunday school. But God is both unbelievably, ridiculously kind, and yet the Bible will also call him severe. And Jesus says, don't fear men who can kill you. Fear rather him who after death can throw you into hell. So we're not picturing here a God who's just soppy and like your grandmother or something like that. I mean, my grandmothers were nice, but they're just kind of sweet and kind. But this is a God who is just and makes his will clear, and it is literally deadly.
Can I just pick that up in terms of, and this is where I think you see the connection between the Old and New Testament, because in the Exodus story at the Passover, you get something called the Lamb of God. When Jesus walks on the scene, someone looks at him and cries out, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see the connection? It's not that we have a different Old Testament God from a different God in the New Testament. Both are committed to justice and committed to mercy and grace. And Jesus comes on the scene not simply to reveal truth, but to rescue. And to understand why he came to die on the cross, think about this, the Lamb of God. What was that about in the Old Testament? A substitute to save someone from judgment. Well, Jesus comes into the world to say that, hey guys, wake up a bit. We're not all nice, good, moral people, that we're all on the way at some point to heaven. But actually, we're in big, big trouble because of the way we've selfishly lived in God's world. And one day, we're going to face God in judgment. But here's the great news. Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the judgment that we deserve. So as you see him die on the cross, here is a God who is not immune from suffering, but here is a God who is not powerless to change our destinies, but here is a God who comes to die on a cross so that we can be safe from judgment.
Okay, let me push back a little bit, and this is our last question to round out this hour, and I think I'll toss first to Kaz, Carolyn. I think my question now is, what hope is there? And so we hear that God had created the world in a certain way, that there are the reality that we know of our existence when we look on the world. But what hope is there then? Do you want to have a go at trying to go for the... What hope is there for the Christians, but not just for Christians, but for anybody in the world going into the future?
Yeah, and that's I guess one of the kind of pointy part sides of the question for me in reading the paper. How do I make sense of this? I think one of the key ways I think about it is the hope that Christians have. It's a future hope that there'll be a time when God will put things right and when things will be restored and when people will not cry or weep, when floods will not kill children. And that's a future hope, but it also, for me, has a very present truth, confidence that helps me live each day in the reality of evil and suffering being present, both at a global, in a global sense, but also in my own life and in the challenges of people around me.
You want to have a?
Yeah, I think this is there is this great hope. It's not a hope's the wrong word now. Jesus promises he will return and sort things out, and I'm waiting for that. But in the meantime, you can argue a very strong case that the single most influential group until Jesus comes back that are really making a difference in place of suffering are the disciples of Jesus. So the Red Cross did not come into existence because European man is so lovely. It came into existence through a man called Henry Dunant, who sent himself broke setting it up. Now, the Red Cross is now embarrassed about its Christian origins, but without Henry Dunant, no Red Cross. Without that American soldier who had an orphan, a baby that he took to a group of Catholic nuns who said, "We cannot take any more." He said, "You must do something." The nun said to him, "No, you must do something." He goes back and forms World Vision. And so many of the organizations that are involved, in fact, the origins of the UN and the group before it that failed was at the League of Nations, strongly, like the Olympics were, strongly influenced in their formation by followers of Jesus. All around the world, it is the followers of Jesus who are at the very forefront. So Australians get excited, rightly so, about a man like Fred Hollows, who did all that work in Ethiopia, etc. And that was something which I'm thankful to God for. But if you know anything about the history of Christian medical missionaries, and I've got a bunch of friends who are in all sorts of difficult countries now as doctors. Fred Hollows was an Australian doctor who spent some months over there. It's made a huge difference. That's nothing compared, say, to the two doctors who started that fistula hospital in Ethiopia that's got a bit of publicity in Sydney in the last, started by two humble Christian doctors who didn't visit and come home to their home in North Sydney. They buried themselves in Ethiopia, and we only heard about it when the wife came back because her husband was died and she needed another doctor. So I'm saying the single most powerful group who are saying we are not sitting back in the face of suffering are those who've seen the love of God in Jesus and have seen the way Jesus went around doing what? Healing. When people hadn't eaten for a day, he creates food for them. But when he hadn't eaten for 40 days, he won't create food for himself. There's obsession with others. So up until the time Jesus comes back, Christians, we don't do enough by any means. But they are at the forefront. And Westerners often just take that for granted. I'll stop there. I'd like to go on because I think it's an under-realized part of our history. Other cultures that aren't Christian in origin have begun to echo it. So hospitals and schools are what Christians have always done. Other cultures and governments have now picked that up. Other people have had schools and medicine for the rich. It was the followers of Jesus who went for medicine for all people and education for the poor. That's the history of education in many enough.
Okay. I want to draw this hour to a close now. It is time to finish. So for those of you that have joined us and are only able to join us for this particular hour, then thank you. Can I encourage you, please, to fill out the feedback card and just by completing a name. And if you'd like to let us know you've been here, that'd be great. We've got ushers at the door who'll be collecting those. If you'd like any more information about anything that's been talked about today, then you can tick one of the boxes there on the form. If you'd like to make a comment, that'd be fantastic. And we'll continue our discussion along these lines and a little bit more when we talk about suffering in the next hour. We're going to have a break now for about 10 minutes, give a chance to stand and stretch your legs, and we'll recommence just a bit after 1:05. Thanks very much.